passage for today is John 13, which is on page 900. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, for you have loved one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. And as we come to you this morning, we pray that you would open it to us. Lord, you are a God who does not hide from us, but instead you have revealed yourself to us through Scripture. You are our good and holy God. So we come to you this morning, and it's in the name of Jesus, about whom we so desperately need to hear. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. For those of you that are visiting us this morning, we've been in a series on the book of John. And this is where we come this morning. There's a more traditional Palm Sunday text a few chapters before this, but we hit that a couple weeks ago. What we have here this morning in John 13 is one of the incidents that happens during Holy Week, which began on Palm Sunday. If you've ever been in a church, and we have in the past, celebrated Maundy Thursday, it is celebrating what happens in this passage. So this is a part of kind of the Holy Week text, but an important one for this morning, I think, as we hone in on what Jesus has for us in John 13. A couple of you might have heard this story before. Liz and I, when we do premarital counseling with couples before they get married, when opportunities we've had to do it together, and we usually make a point of mentioning the fact that we had a terrible honeymoon. And somehow, like, some of you are like, oh, poor them. Others of you are thinking, oh, well, we're not the only ones. So we try to do that just to kind of set expectations low a little bit so people can just be surprised. But one of the ways we went wrong in that time was we went to an all-inclusive resort, which sounds fun, and it is kind of, but it's not really us, and we didn't really know that till we got there. We would have been better to, like, go hiking or something. But so we got there, and if you've ever been someplace like that, you pay money up front, and then people are kind of waiting on you all the time and making sure, you know, you can go and eat in any of the restaurants, you know, all that stuff. It's then free then. And people are really nice to you because they're serving you and they work at the resort. It doesn't take someone very cynical to realize, though, at some point, you know, like, they're being nice because they have to. Like, they're serving me and smiling, even though they might think, you know, this is the last thing I want to be doing today because it's their job. Now, some of them no doubt enjoyed their job. But there's something about that experience, and maybe you've been in a place like that or even just a restaurant, or maybe you've been on the giving end where there's this kind of transaction of serving that is anything but kind of genuine and heartfelt. What Jesus gets at in our passage this morning, when he speaks to them and acts out a kind of a parable of service for them, he's teaching us something about the incredibly important call that we have to serve. And we're going to see this morning that there's actually kind of two halves to this. And so this is how we're going to talk about it in the sermon. That there's, first, there's an aspect of being served by Jesus. And then there is a call that he gives that we would be people who serve one another. So we're going to look at both sides of that. First, the part where we see so much here of Jesus serving, that we are people who are served by Jesus. Okay, notice in the first couple of verses of chapter 13, and this has really struck me this week as I've been studying this, that Jesus was, everything he does comes out of a very clear awareness of exactly where he is in the timeline of his life and exactly what he's about to do. Look at those first few verses. Before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's the intro to what Jesus is about to do in the middle of this meal. Jesus is celebrating Passover with his disciples. If you're familiar with the book of John, there's a lot of scholarly debate about it. Is this the same supper as the Passover meal that Jesus celebrates in the other three Gospels, or is it a different meal? I think likely what's happening is it's the same meal, and John is telling us completely different things about what happened that night. He's giving us, as he often does, just a completely different angle on the significance and what happened in the midst of this particular meal. But, you know, Jesus, as he celebrates this meal, normally before the meal, and maybe when you first went into a house, you would have had your feet washed. And it would have been done by the lowliest of the servants. And it's not just a matter of, like, who got the short straw that night in the cadre of servants. There are some rabbis that taught that no Jewish servant could ever be asked to wash someone else's feet, that it was reserved for maybe Gentile servants or conquered servants who were a part of the household. What he's doing and what he's stepping into is an act of service that would have completely taken them by surprise. There is no way they would have expected Jesus to do this. Now, if you've been around the church for a long time, you're familiar with this story. The story where Jesus washes their feet. Nothing would have prepared them for this. In fact, that this might have struck them initially is almost scandalous, that Jesus, even as they acknowledge him later, their teacher and Lord, that he would do this for them. It is such a upending of social convention. Why does Jesus do this? Well, he tells us in the first couple of verses that Jesus knew where he was going. He knew what was happening next. And he loved his disciples to the end. Okay, that means that everything Jesus does in this chapter is an expression of his love for them. I don't know if, how many of you might have run track or cross country in years long ago. For me, it was years long ago. But one of the things you'll hear a coach say, sometimes for some runners, there's this unconscious tendency that as you approach the finish line, that you almost like slow down right before the finish line, that as if that line is where you were to stop. And if you do that, your coach will yell at you. Like, you don't ever just, like, stop on the finish line. If you want to be the first one through, you have to run all the way through the line. You don't start slowing down until afterwards. That's what is happening here. Jesus says he loved them to the very end. He was running at full speed in his love and his care for his people all the way through this last week of his life, all the way to the cross, all the way up from the dead. So what he does next in this incredible act of humility is an act of love for them. Okay, so he begins, what he does is this act of washing their feet. Again, I said the job of a slave, without getting into all the gory details, in a culture that lived wearing sandals, with no paved streets, with animals in the streets, with all kinds of things like they would, feet. Some of you just don't do feet, and I get that. And you would have curled up into the fetal position and just never come outside if you'd lived in the first century, because that feet. So it is a practical need, but that gives you just a hint of like why that is such a big deal that someone would do that for you. Because that's the actions of a slave, because nobody wants to do this. And yet, the heart of this passage is that Jesus chooses to wash the feet of his disciples. I mentioned that normally this would happen when you come into a house against convention here. Apparently that hadn't happened, because in the middle of the meal, Jesus stops everything and he, again, does what no one would have expected. He takes off his outer garment. He takes a towel and wraps it around him. He gets a bowl of water and he goes to the feet of each disciple. If you're picturing this meal, what you should picture is not you and your family at your dinner table, but instead a more Roman style of the way people would eat. They would eat in something like a circle on these very low kind of mats on the floor with the food in the middle, and they'd recline on their side. So they'd be kind of reclining, eating, and that's how their feet would have been so accessible. If you remember the story from a few weeks ago of Mary washing the feet of Jesus, it's kind of hard to do if somebody's sitting in a chair. They would eat reclined out, and it was possible. So that's what happened. So Jesus... You have that moment of awkwardness of like, what is he doing? It's not like, oh yeah, this is a time in the Passover meal where somebody gets up and washes their feet. Again, totally not at all what they're expecting. He goes and he washes the feet of each of these men. Okay, here is the heart of this passage, and here is the heart of this sermon. Don't worry, there's more still, but here's the heart of it. And I think this is really the hinge that we need to get. Jesus is going to go on and say to them, just as I've done for you, you need to do this for one another. Why does Jesus teach that lesson in this way? Because let me give you a couple examples. There are other ways he could have done it. He could have said, y'all, I have something that I want to teach you. And he could have said, Matthew, John, come up here. Matthew, I want you to wash John's feet. And after John kind of, you know, after they kind of complained a little bit, would have done it, right? And then he could have said, do you see the way he just washed his feet? That is an act of love, and I want you to be known by this kind of act of love for each other. You need to love each other that way. He could have taught them a lesson that way. Another way he could have done it is he could have said, John, come up here. I'm going to wash your feet. And everybody still would have been scandalized. But then he'd wash John's feet, and then he'd say, look what I just did. I want you to love each other in such a way that you effectively do this for each other. And the lesson would have been made there as well. That's not what he did. Instead, he takes the towel, and he washes each man's feet. Okay, after the one or two, they would have gotten the idea. They would have started to clue in on the lesson. Why does he do it that way? And here I think is the answer. Because he's going to go on and say, do this to one another. Lead a life of love and service like this. But everyone in that circle knew that what happened first was that they had their own feet washed by Jesus. In other words, Jesus wasn't just giving them this hypothetical of, first, you know, you need to go and serve the way I've served. He got down and dirty and served every one of them that way. That when they remembered this meal and this command, they would remember what it was like to have Jesus actually handle their feet and actually wash off the grime. Jesus was telling them that if you're going to now go live this life of love, you first must experience me loving you like that. Do you see? It was intensely personal for them. It wasn't just a nice idea. It wasn't just a demonstration of service. It was each and every one of those people receiving this washing and care and love of Jesus in an incredibly intimate and powerful way. Think about, it's taken me 3 minutes to explain this to you. How long would it have taken this scene to play out? Well, there are 12 disciples. Let's say it took 3 minutes for each one of them. 36 minutes later, this is over. Add in some time for putting on the towel and putting his garment. I mean, it could have taken an hour. An hour in the middle of this meal while Jesus painstakingly enacted this and served them in this way. Like, talk about feeling awkward. Jesus wanted them to slow down and to be served by him. If you're like me, you don't like slowing down. Washing the feet like that takes a long time. The speed of the Christian life of you knowing Jesus and growing in intimacy with him and growing in love for him is also a long and slow process. Some of you will have heard the term of the slow food movement, kind of anti-fast food. Food should be local. It takes time to grow food. It takes time to cook food. It takes time to enjoy food. Like, that's pretty anti-American, isn't it? Like, who wants to slow down like that? The other day, I'm standing with one of my children in a not-to-be-identified fast food restaurant waiting on a milkshake of all things, and we're waiting, and we're waiting. And after about 2.5 minutes, I'm like, okay, my societal timer is over now. Like, you're supposed to produce my milkshake. And still, just wait. That's not the way it's supposed to go. We have things to do and places to go. This past week was our daughter Hannah's birthday, 8th birthday, and as a family, we went to Highwire to celebrate her birthday. And the thing my kids were into this time, if you've ever been there, it's a trampoline park. There's a pit full of foam, things that are supposed to keep you from breaking your necks. And there's a ramp that goes up to it, and you can run off the ramp and jump. And so our favorite thing this time was the slow motion video on your phone. And what's fun about that is, so you get the kids, and the first, like, partial second if on playback, it's like at regular speed, and then it slows down. So I'm taking pictures of these kids, of our kids. They run up the ramp. It's at full speed, and then as they leap, it goes into slow motion. You know, and you see the arms and the legs flailing before they finally come down to the ground. And what's fun about slow motion? We never live like that. We don't live in slow motion. And yet, if you're going to follow Jesus, doesn't it feel so often like we are in slow motion time? God, it takes so long for you seemingly to change my heart. It's for years I've been praying this prayer of grow me in love for you and intimacy with you. We live in this sort of slow motion world of growing in intimacy and love with Jesus, just as he slowed things down to wash their feet. This is the speed of life for us in Jesus. It does not happen quickly. And if we're going to be able to be open and receptive to what Jesus does in us, we're going to need to be able to get on board with his timetable and his speed. Jesus wanted them to know that they must be served by him. And they experienced it. Okay, well, here's the flip, because in a minute we're going to say Jesus says go and serve other people like this. That part applies to us too, right? We're supposed to go love people like this. That means that this first part applies to us as well, which means that our feet must be washed by Jesus as well. What does that mean for us? We're not literally in that room. These were the only 12 men who literally had their feet washed by Jesus. And yet, it is a picture of what, in some way, we all must experience from Jesus if we're going to follow Him, if we're going to know Him, and certainly if we're going to love others as well. How does Jesus wash our feet now? Well, maybe there's a number of ways, and ways you could add to this list as well. Sometimes, maybe you've had the experience where, kind of in ways you can't even articulate, that in a moment of struggle or a season of hardship, that you felt the Lord's presence in your life in a way that you never had before, that was closer and more intimate, that in the midst of hardship, you really felt Him carrying you. You might have had that kind of experience. Maybe sometimes we see the ways in which He washes our feet and attends to us individually and carefully and graciously, maybe in the ways you've seen prayers answered in your life. Now we've all got lists of prayers that Jesus seemingly hasn't answered or didn't answer the way we wanted Him to, but maybe there have been times in which you've seen, you know, Jesus so graciously gave what I was asking for and what I needed. I've had the experience numerous times where Jesus has so graciously given me the thing that I didn't even think to verbalize that I needed. And He showed up and gave me and cared for me in exactly the way I needed. Maybe you've experienced this through the caring actions of others done in the name of Jesus. The friend, the person at church, someone connected to you that in their own following of Jesus were spurred on to come and put their arm around you and care for you and serve you. And you were rightly able to see that came through that friend, but those were the hands and feet of Jesus loving and caring for me. And you know, clearly in Scripture what we see and what Jesus is pointing up to is the way in which we have most clearly and individually and personally been cared for by Jesus is in His death on the cross for us. He's having this meal with them the night before He goes to the cross. What has He done for us, not only for His people or the church, but for us individually who know and follow Christ? He died for you. He gave His life for you. We're celebrating that every week, but we're celebrating that this week with our eyes on the crucifixion and our eyes beyond that on Easter. You know, I've read this before in sermons, but one of my favorite verses from the pen of Paul comes in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, where you see Paul, the theologian, see and express not only the great theological truths, but how intensely personal they are for him. Here's what he says in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And here it is, who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you see, as a believer, you can say that again and again and again. Jesus has loved me by giving himself for me. Our salvation is that intimate and that personal. Are your eyes open to the gentle, caring hand of Jesus in your life? Are you able to see that His love is not simply hypothetical and for Christians in general, but it is for you, and that it has been lavished on you time and time again? Are your eyes open to the ways He is answering your prayers, to the promises He gives us in Scripture, to the kindness of other believers towards you? And in those times of darkness and dryness, can you come back again to, even on those days when there seems to be no visible sign, you plant your foot on the promises of God that His death and His resurrection are for you? If He never did anything else for you, from today until the day you die, what He has done for you on the cross is enough to rescue you from your sins and free your tongue to sing his praises for all of eternity. You see, he tenderly washes our feet as well. We are always in the place of need when it comes to relating to Jesus. Some of you will know the prayer kind of rubric of Acts: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. And that is a wonderful tool and that I use. And it's especially helpful because sometimes our prayers can tend to be like our Christmas list to Santa. And I want this and I want this. And oh yeah, thanks. What does Acts walk us through? Giving thanks to God for who he is and in some sense, basking in his glory, being grateful for him. Thanksgiving, giving thanks for what he's done. Confession, confessing our sin. And supplication, crying out for what we need. That rubric is a very helpful balance for us because we tend to sort of, again, sometimes pray for silly things and sometimes pray just for, Lord, make my life easy. But as helpful as that is, don't lose sight of the fact that we always live in supplication. Because we are needy people. And one of the things that we need always is the tender care of Jesus. You never outgrow that. These men needed to remember again and again and again, Jesus washing their feet. There's never a time in which we grow up independent in and of Jesus, as if we can now stand on our own two feet. We are always in this place of need. I overheard, our family's kind of into audiobooks with her kids and on road trips. I overheard from the other room this week a snippet from Swiss Family Robinson. So the families, they're shipwrecked. The ship's falling apart. The kids are like, we can't just die. Like, we got to do something, Dad. And the dad says something like this: you're right. Well, kids, remember, God helps those who help themselves. No. Thank you, Benjamin Franklin. God helps those who can't help themselves. We are always in this place of need. If you're married, maybe you're past the time in which you fiddle with your wedding ring. I remember when we went on this doomed honeymoon, and we are still married almost 20 years later. It's only gotten better since then. But it's funny. You get off the plane and you can see all these other people on their honeymoons because all the guys are doing this because they've never worn a ring. Every time this just occurred to me yesterday. When I look at my ring, on one hand, that's it's a symbol of my marriage. It's a symbol of the vows that I have taken, right? And those are good reminders. But it occurred to me, well, what's actually astoundingly obvious is my ring is a symbol of my wife's love for me. Because she gave me this ring. And she stuck it on my finger when she made vows. So yes, we should remember our vows and our love for each other and what we're called to. But it suddenly just occurred to me, like, this isn't a picture of my love. This is a picture of my wife's love. Jesus, in washing the feet of his disciples and in metaphorically washing ours, it's not a symbol of what we offer to Jesus. He doesn't need anything from us. It is a symbol and a picture of his love for us. We begin and we walk every day as people who are loved by Jesus. That is what is foundational for us. Now, it's been a long morning. It's in danger of being a long sermon. I'm just going to say a couple things about the other half of this passage, which is, and what we've just hit, I think, is what we need to rest in and chew on. But he does go on and says, what I have done, and he says, what I have done for you, you're to do for one another. I've given you an example in this. In other words, these people loved by Jesus are now given the incredible privilege of loving other people in the name of Jesus. Of going out and serving like this. Serving how? As they have been served. As they have been loved. They can't do that if they haven't experienced it themselves. Some of our kids, enjoy occasionally, that they'll decide late in the day that tonight's going to be like fancy dinner. And so they set the table, they put out little name tags for everybody, they dress up as waiters and waitresses, and they're playing this game, this great game of serving their family. Jesus calls us to as we follow him, to serve as well. It'll be nowhere near as perfect as the way Jesus does it. He will perhaps smile with us as we do with our younger kids when they do that, but those very actions of following and seeking to be faithful are pleasing to God. Have you noticed that as you try to serve, do you know how incredibly frustrating it is sometimes? How very hard it is? Think about it in relationship to some days with your spouse over a lifetime, or it could be with a friend, it could be with one of your children, it could be with a family member. Oftentimes, one of the places where marriages struggle is when there's this sense in marriage that, like, okay, I've been loving you, and it's like I gave you this little present, and now it's your turn to hand that present back to me because you're supposed to be loving me also. And if you do that, then we're good, right? Because I can keep kind of loving because you're kind of loving me as well. But if one partner just decides, like, I'm not all about that today, then there's this breakdown in the loop, right? And I've been with, I can remember one couple, and I think it's been more than this, with couples in places of marriages that were falling apart, and hearing at least one person say something like this, this relationship just isn't working for me anymore. And that line alone is enough to make you weep. I understand it. But what happens? Because when you're passing off love and they're passing back and we're all happy, if somebody drops the ball, everything falls apart. Why is that? It's because your marriage or your friendship and your relationship with others is not ever meant to be a closed system. Okay, so there's this little dome around us and there's this little bit of love that we keep passing back and forth to each other. It will always break down. I had this distant memory, so I had to look it up. 1991 to 1993, Biosphere 2. Anybody remember this? Okay, so in the desert of like Arizona, this group built these dome structures that look like something you'd see in a science fiction movie on Mars, because it was meant to try out, like, could we be self-sustaining in a little colony that has no interaction with the outside environment and world? So they've got animals in there, they've got all their seeds to plant, and the idea is they were going to spend 2 or 3 years there with this small group of people, and they were going to grow all their own food and recycle all their air, all this stuff. The reason you haven't heard about it recently is because it didn't work. They learned a lot. There was a lot of things that did work, but one of the things that came out later was, during this experiment, was that they had a lot of trouble with the carbon dioxide level in the air, and so they were at times pumping in oxygen from the Arizona desert, which was totally against the experiment. If you're on Mars, good luck with that, right? They're trying to figure out, can you do it? And what they found was this little closed system. It might function for a while, but then there is breakdown. It cannot function without air coming in from the outside. And your marriage and your friendships, your care for others cannot function if the only love is the love that we are passing back and forth to each other. The only way in which you are going to be capable of loving others and loving for a lifetime is if your feet are being washed by Jesus. If the originating love for you is coming not from that other person, but from Jesus. And if that is true, then there's never going to be too little. Because when you hand it to the other person and they drop it, there's someplace you turn and get more. And you're not just waiting around for them to live up to their end of the bargain. Does that make sense? So I think when Jesus says to us, look, you're going to be known as my disciples by your love for one another, he did not say, go, because now that I have lived and died and risen again from you, you guys are awesome. You're easy to get along with. Never do anything wrong. You're never annoying. Good luck with that. What does he say? He says, our only hope is that we are constantly feeding on Jesus, who supplies our every need, That's what makes a church work. That's what makes the people of God work. And that's what makes us, though that's not the heart of this passage, it's what makes us able to go and love the world outside as well. Okay, we are called to love like this. And this week, when you're like, it is so hard, and I've dropped the ball again, the nugget I want you and I want to remember for myself is that we are people whose feet have been washed by Jesus. And we've got to know that, and we've got to experience it again and again and again. He is our lifeblood. He is the one who makes this thing go. But you know what? He's risen from the dead. He reigns at the right hand of the Father. He is more than powerful enough, more than equipped enough to help us do that very thing. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would remind us again and again and again of the tender and strong love of Jesus. Jesus, you wash these men's feet through the gospel. You wash our feet. And Lord, we're never going to be strong enough. We're never going to be smart enough. We're never going to be mature enough to simply stand on our own two feet. We are in constant need of you. But you designed us that way. You didn't mean for us to live in a closed system. Feed us even today, we ask. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.